These next couple of chapters, well, in fact, rather than me tell you this, when we look at a lot of the Old Testament, we tend to see in the Old Testament how God, how can I say it, deals with people in very real ways. And some of you shy away from the Old Testament, and that's a shame. The reason that's a shame is because we can learn a whole lot, even in negative situations. Isn't that true? Let me give you a stat that is absolutely true, and it's simply this. Most adults learn by failing. Most adults learn by failing, okay? So if that's the case, I must be a good learner. Most adults learn by failing. And so we can learn from the failures and the, we ought, let me put it to you this way, we ought to learn from the failures of the stories that are recorded for us in the Bible. Otherwise, we will repeat the same things. Isn't that true? Now, on the positive side of this, it's my understanding that the Bible, let me rephrase that. It's my understanding that from the Bible, that God desires for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. Not here, although it may start here, but also with my heart and my hands, okay? If what we learn doesn't make it to the heart and then to the hands, it's useless, right? The truth is, you can be a Bible scholar, and it means a hill of beans. That's the truth. I know a lot of Bible scholars. But if it doesn't make that trip to change the heart from the inside out and make a difference in our lives, it really doesn't mean anything in the grand scheme of things. In this section of Scripture, we're again looking at two families that are being contrasted. The family of Samuel and the family of Phinehas and Hophni, the two sons of Eli, the priest. One is a godly family. One is a religious family. You say, well, what's the difference? There's a big difference. One family has a personal, intimate relationship with God through faith. The other family, the sons, have no personal relationship with God, and yet they're in a position of being priests. They were religious. And we see this contrast coming up again and again in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. But I think this passage can help us grab a hold of some principles about how to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord in a real way. So if you and I are going to walk with Christ, the first thing, well, the main point of this passage is that we need to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Let me rephrase that, okay? If we don't think that sin is a serious matter, we're going to try to recreate God in our own mind, in our own image, to say, well, He really doesn't mind it. And we'll try to justify it, we'll try to rationalize it, and we're really good at it, okay? That's part of our sin nature that we still do battle with. So I want to bring you to verse 12, and we're going to go through this. Eli, of course, was the priest at the time in Shiloh. And look at what it says. How would you like to have this recorded about you? Eli's sons were what? Talk about an epitaph, yeah? What do you want to be remembered for? They were scoundrels. It's recorded here for all eternity. They were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. These were the priests. They had no regard for the Lord. If I can read this as literally as I could from the Hebrew, it would say Eli's sons were scoundrels or renegades, could be interpreted in those ways. They had no relationship with the Lord. Can you imagine? They were just going through the motions. Not only were they were just going through the motions, but look at this. Now, it was the practice of the priest that whenever the people offered a sacrifice, the priest servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. While the meat was being boiled, they boiled it to boil off the fat, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That's what the law prescribed, okay? That's how the priests were sustained. This is how the two scoundrels treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat of the roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. You know what they were doing here? They were saying, let me see your piece of meat before you even put it in, as the law prescribes, and I'm going to take what the priest wants. Well, look what happens. If the person said to them, let the fat be burned away first, which was supposed to happen, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by what? Oof. Is it fair to say that Phineas and Hophni were both in this for their own self, for their own greed, for their own lust, actually, and they had no regard at all for either God or the people? Now, I want you to grasp on something here. It says the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. They thought they were getting away with it. Why else would they do it? Hey, my father's the head poobah, all right? And he's not saying anything to us. And God, yeah, he's busy off doing what he wants. But it says in the sight of God, the sin was very great, for they were treating the Lord's offering with what? Contempt. Listen, the first thing I see here, if we're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, the first thing is that you and I need to know and experience God intimately. And that could only happen by faith in Christ. Angelo, this is, you've been teaching this over the last several weeks, that we need to have an experiential relationship with God intimately. How do we do that? You know, when we come and we put our trust in Christ, realizing that he went to the cross to die for my sin in my place, and we realize the magnitude of that and the fact that we don't deserve that gift, and we embrace Christ, well, that journey then should start a whole series, or a lifetime, if I could put it that way, of journeys where we begin little by little learning to trust God through Christ more and more and more and more. That's how we grow. Because when we trust God for the little things and we see he's faithful in the little things, we begin trusting him for what? Something a little greater. Something a little greater. Now, time out, okay? If you're asking God to give you a Jaguar, that may not happen. I'm not talking about a Santa Claus God here. I'm talking about learning his word, his will. Some people will say to me, I have a problem discerning God's will. And I say, okay, this is easily solved. Have you mastered this yet? There's enough of his known will in here that's very straightforward. I'm not saying it's easy. It's very straightforward, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, and with God's grace, we can learn to lovingly obey him and believe him and trust him, even though we may think it's a crazy thing to do. I will say this to you, that anytime I hear anybody say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord for X, Y, and Z, my contention is it biblical? Why are you going to trust him for X, Y, and Z? Well, I just feel the Lord's going to do this. No. Let's go back. Okay? I can trust him for the promises that I see here. In a few minutes, we're going to close the service with an old song. It's old now. You're old. I'm old. Shout to the Lord. And it's saying, it's all based on the promises of God. His promises to us. His promises to us. I want to suggest that that whole experience starts with that little, step, that step of faith in receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And then learning the word and saying, I can trust Christ for this. I can trust Christ for this. I've seen his faithfulness. I can trust Christ for this. And we continue to grow. We can't even take that journey unless we know Jesus intimately. So let me give you a few examples. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus took it a step further. He said, love your enemy. It's amazing. I'll get a couple in my office, a married couple, and they're tossing bombs at each other and all, and they're saying how much they hate each other and all this stuff. And I'll stop them and I'll say, gee, this is interesting because Jesus, right now you're saying that you're both enemies. Well, yeah. Okay. Well, what are we going to do with what Jesus says when he says, love your enemy? Are you both going to do that? And I know I'm oversimplifying, but I'm trying to make a point. The only way you and I are going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ is to begin to learn how to trust God at his word. And if we're going to trust God at his word, you and I need to know that one of the things you and I have to deal with very honestly is sin. Because until we deal with sin, our fellowship with God's going to be hindered in some way or another. Does that make sense? Look at the contrast here. Verse 18. But Samuel, this little kid, right? Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He was in the presence of the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Look at what his mom did every year. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah, who was the mother of Samuel, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman. I'm sorry, Elkanah was the husband. May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord when they go home. You remember that she was barren. And Eli, the father of the two corrupt priests, is just petitioning the Lord, give her more kids. Give her more kids. Bless her in that way. And indeed, the Lord did answer that prayer. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. I bet you they only had one bathroom. Three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. See the contrast here? Samuel ministering before the Lord, learning how to trust the Lord, learning the sense of intimacy between him and the Lord. And it wasn't fully there yet, because it doesn't come until the next chapter where God calls Samuel. But he was there before the Lord while the other two sons were manipulating and terrorizing worshipers. Now, Eli was very old. Before I go there, the second principle I want us to see is that we need to learn and to serve God proactively. One of the things that I'm really upset about, I'm going to be very honest with you, that I see in our country, and I'm speaking generally, is the spectator religion that we produce in our churches. In most churches, it's not true here, by the way, but in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's a true fact. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, God's calling us to get active in his work of the kingdom, wherever you might be gifted. Not everybody's got the same gifts. Gabish? Proactive. Almost inadvertently, because we catch our culture, because we're so media driven and all, we have almost created an atmosphere for spectator Christianity, to the point where we want to let somebody else do it. It'll get done. Somebody else will do it. Well, guess what? We have that attitude, nothing's going to get done, and God's not going to honor it. If we're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, you and I need to be proactively learning and serving God as we have opportunity, which means, excuse me, which means discipleship is a lifelong process. Excuse me one second. Discipleship. What's a disciple? A learner. But in the biblical sense, it's not just a learner. It's a learner who implements what she or he learned. It's a big difference. It's a big difference in, you know, I even thought about having Bible Jeopardy. You know, having, you know, different categories. And do you know the answer to this? You could be a Ken Jennings and know all the answer. But if you are not ministering proactively, you're never going to grow. You will never grow. You're going to remain a baby Christian. Choice is ours. Well, what can I possibly do? A lot. With God's help. Real spiritual growth always is from the inside out. When we become involved and we're in the presence of God and we start trusting and we grow and we serve and we learn, then he's going to change us from the inside out to be more like his son. And that's a great process. That's the only way real change comes. So we need to intentionally live in the presence of God. Well, then we go into a third thing. Now, Eli, who was very old, heard everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Catch this. How they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good." You know, there's a saying, too little, too late. Eli refused up until this point to reprimand his sons. He should have taken his sons out of ministry years ago because of, first of all, they had no relationship with God. Second of all, because of their abuses. But he let it go, and he let it go, and he let it go. Now he decides to say something. "No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. Here's the seriousness of sin. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Whoa. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Do you think God takes sin seriously? So the question is, should we? Should we? And the contrast again, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in his stature and in the fear of the Lord and with people. Listen, let me just recap a little bit here. First thing, we need to know and experience God intimately. Second, we need to proactively learn and serve the Lord. Third, we need to actively deal with sin. There needs to be daily repentance and confession of sin. If any of you got through a day without sinning, would you raise your hand? If you ever did, then you're better than I am. Sometimes my confession comes hourly. On the road, it may become more. And I want to make light of this. I'm just saying, you know, we tend to, in our own sinful nature, we tend to rationalize our sin, justify it. One of the ways that we rationalize it or justify it is to say, hey, you think what I do is bad? Look at him. I'm nothing compared to him. You know, God's not comparing here. It's between us and God. Sin is sin. I don't care what sin it is. It is sin. Which brings me to the next issue. We have to stop redefining what sin is. We do that as a culture. We do that as a people. We have redefined what marriage is or is not. We have redefined what gender is. It's not enough that God created man and woman, I guess. But we got to interfere with that too. We redefine what stealing is. We redefine what lying is. We redefine what sex is. Well, where do we get the definitions of all of this? Well, we got to go back to the truth. We got to go back to the Word of God. The Word of God says that immorality is bad. It's bad. It's sin. If the Word of God says that stealing is bad, it's bad. If the Word of God says that a spirit of covetousness, desiring more, you know, and all this stuff, when that elevates above God, it's bad. It's sin. That's only a little white lie. Oh, yeah? The other thing we tend to rationalize is that we think sin doesn't affect anybody else. Usually that comes with sin that is kind of a private sin. Nobody else knows about it. Let me tell you something. That's false. Sin always will hurt someone, starting with God, and then yourself, and then will always flow over to other people. Will always flow over to other people. I've had people say to me, God told me to get a divorce. First time I heard that, I almost fell off my chair. I said, yeah, show me where he says that. Would you show me? No, God told me. I said, well, he's telling me the exact opposite in his word. What do you mean God told you? You just want to get out of this marriage. Be real about it. God didn't tell you to get divorced. That's not his will. Well, God told me to lie. No, he didn't. God told me to rob the Wawa. No, he didn't. I mean, see how ludicrous this gets? God will never contradict his word. Never contradict his word. We need to stop changing the definition of sin. We need to stop rationalizing the sin in our lives. If we don't deal honestly with sin before God, he will deal with it. God will not be mocked. Did you catch that? God will not be mocked. See this graphically in 1 Corinthians where Paul gives the instructions for how you ought to be coming around the Lord's table. He says some of you come drunk. Imagine? Some of you come just to eat. As gluttons, the word says. Some of you just come to see your own cliques. And you got the rich people and the poor people, and they refuse to share with each other. And the poor people criticize the rich people, and the rich people criticize the poor people. And you got all this stuff going on in the church. And Paul says this, for this reason, some of you have died. God takes sin seriously. So should we. There are always consequences for sin. It's always better to deal with our sin immediately before God. Immediately before God. Not dealing with sin shows contempt for God. Isn't that what you read in the beginning? Where the two sons had nothing but contempt for God. So if you and I are going to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I need to know God intimately through faith in Christ. We need to proactively learn the word and serve. And we need to deal with sin seriously before God. What sin? The sin that the Bible names, not the sins that we just think are bad and we tolerate the ones that are okay. So I have a few questions. First is, have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith? That's the first question. Have you come to know his love for you and his grace for you by what he did in your place on the cross? Second, with the help of the Holy Spirit, are we willing to proactively learn from God and obey him and serve him? With the help of the Holy Spirit. And third, are we willing to honestly deal with sin before God in true repentance and sorrow? I want to bring you, Emily, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll close with this. Ephesus, if you were to go to the church at Ephesus, you'd walk in and say, these guys got everything together. They got programs for everything. And they really confront heresy and weed out the bad people in the congregation. We're going to read this. This is a letter that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John when he was in exile in Patmos, and Jesus gave him this great vision that we call Revelation. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus, by the way. I know your deeds. He's talking to the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and I have not grown weary. So far, so good. Okay? Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Here was a church doing a lot of good things with all the wrong motives. They lost their love for Christ. Isn't that frightening? They lost their love for Christ and for one another. That's a frightening thought. We can be involved. We can have a million power programs. But if we stop loving God and loving one another, we've lost it. I don't care how many programs we have. Next verse is even more frightening. Consider how far you have fallen. Most scholars believe that is a parallel reference to the fall that Lucifer took when he rebelled against God. The fall out of paradise. It's pretty serious stuff. And look at the command. Repent and do the things you did at first. I call this the honeymoon's over. Okay? In other words, when the church was first planted, they had this incredible love and zest for the things of God and this incredible love of one another. And then they started all these programs and all. And somehow, some way, they drew farther away from God, even with all these programs, and they drew farther away from one another. And the illustration I always come back to is, how many of you remember cars when they had bench seats in the front? Right? You're old enough to remember it? Well, bench seats in the front. No hump in the middle or anything like that. Bench seats in the front. And you were dating somebody, right? If that relationship got serious, it would be almost like the passenger would be on the lap of the driver, right? That's how close you got. Let's say that relationship develops over time and then they get married, right? And they may still sit close, but over the years, goes a little bit farther, a little farther, to the point where someone's up against the door and the driver looks over and says, "You remember the days where we used to sit close to each other?" And the spouse would say, "Yeah." And the driver says, "I haven't moved." Jesus hasn't moved. That's how easy it is for us to lose that relationship. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. That's serious. What's Jesus saying? This vibrant church. Everything that's going on looks good from the outside. But if you don't repent and come back to loving me and loving one another, I'm going to remove your witness from this world. Oh, that's serious stuff. How about us? Have you come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to proactively learn and serve and be discipled? Are you willing to actively deal with sin?